Bibles, locate the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 1. Keep a ribbon there. We're going to be turning a few pages and seeing some other scriptures as well. Gospel of John, chapter 1, other passages to be announced as we get to them. Let's go ahead and lift up the time again. Father, so thankful, Lord, just for your truth. And you've just given to me now and as we were singing, how would we know and how would we grow in the appreciation and the importance of these truths if you had not revealed them to us by your Spirit in your Word? So impressed upon me this morning, what a privilege it is, truly, to be before the King of the universe, to have him speak to us, and to be willing to teach us all that he desires us to know. Oh, Lord, we don't start out with that understanding, but Lord, you grow us into that, and you've taught us you have so much more than we can even conceive. Father, we would like to present ourselves to you the way that you would have us be today. And Father, that can't happen apart from your working, so we ask that you would make everything happen, Lord, that's in accordance with your heart's desire in your people, in this place, for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing on this morning in the Gospel of John chapter 1, but like last week, I want to kind of start to get us engaged with a helpful question, and I'm going to direct it towards the younger people here, so I'll lead you to figure out who that is. But young people, here's the question. Why would it be important to learn about Jesus? It's just a question. Sometimes we have the question, we don't have the answers. But let me give you a little more information. If you do get a reason, you can pop up your hand. But let me share this with you, and I think you already know. Some people would say, well, it's not really important to me to learn about Jesus. I don't even think there is a Jesus, they might say. So it would be more helpful for us to say, what about for us? What about for believers? And we're not leaving this open to a vote or a, this is what I think. The best way we could ask this question is, what does the Lord teach us about why it's important to learn about Jesus? And it might be helpful to go a little further and say, does important always mean fun?
No.
Well, and you know, your perspective on that even changes. As we grow, important things become at least pleasurable. You know, fun's a hard thing perhaps to define. But no, there's going to be some hard lessons we learn about in the Gospels that our brothers went before us learned. In the moment, it may not have been, and I can be assured it wasn't. I can't even imagine what it's like when Jesus in the flesh turns to you and says, get behind me, Satan. You know, that would be a good thing because he only does good things. But beyond that, before we go too far, let me introduce another point, and it's important because our understanding, as was prayed by our brother, is going to grow if we're seeking and as we're seeking after him. And in what was introduced last week, here's reason one that Scripture teaches us why it's important to learn about Jesus. And it's simply this, you don't trust people that you don't know, or at least you shouldn't. It used to be that parents taught their kids that from a very early age. You know, you don't talk to strangers. If you don't know them, you don't. If a stranger pulls up a car and sees you walking and offers you a ride and says, hey, I'll take you, you don't trust them. That's just wisdom. Why? Because there could be something evil going on. Right? Not everybody has your best interests in mind. It's just because as seen on TV, seems like it's really wonderful. They might not be really ultimately interested in improving your life. They might be interested in your money kind of thing. I don't know if anybody knew that, but that's just kind of a little extra there today. You don't trust people you don't know, and that word trust is key. As was introduced last week, one of the ways that this gospel is different than the other three gospels is the Lord's emphasis on the word that means trust, translated in English, believe. We did the math, and I shared that with you, but in the Gospel of John, there's 100 references, translations to that word. In the other three gospels combined, 30-something. There's literally three times as many references in the Gospel of John to the word translated believe as there is in the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, combined. That teaches me that the Lord is putting an emphasis on believing, which we helpfully define as trusting. And as was said last week, we're asking, Lord, why do you have us in this? The Lord wants us to grow our trust in Him. And as we sang, in Him alone. And since you don't trust people you don't know, it's essential to know more about them. When you know the character, the solid character of somebody, it's easier to trust them. And that's where the Lord will always be infinitely different than one of us, because not only can we've all failed in something, but we're learning that the Lord never has, never will, can't fail, does not change, and we only know that because He has revealed it. We've learned some of these things about Him. And so, well, it's important to learn about Jesus, because you don't trust or believe people you don't know. And if there's no eternal life apart from believing in Jesus, hey, you've got to know some things. And once you have, if you're going to grow, you've heard me say this dozens of times, only those who know can grow. Once you have believed, your amount of spiritual growth is going to be directly connected to how much you know. You can't trust farther than you know. You can't believe our faith is based on facts, as we have been studying in many different places. Okay, so reason one, why it's important to learn about Jesus. You don't trust people you don't know. Reason number two. Spiritual principle. Just listen carefully. Not everybody knows this, okay? So be careful. Don't spread this out there, right? If there's any who would be disciples, you want to listen carefully to this one, okay? Here it is. It almost seems like it's put out that way, brothers and sisters, and I want to talk about the reason. What I just said was people, God's creatures, become like the gods, little g, s, they worship. It is a spiritual principle. There is a transformative effect that happens in the worship service. And since God is growing us into His image, well, think about that. And you can't grow beyond what you know. Wouldn't it be something if, let's just imagine that there's a purely evil being out there now by his own choice ultimately, and he's incredibly powerful, not more so than God, obviously, but way more than us and will be. And let's just think, if he knew this, and he, just being the evil guy that he is, wanted to corrupt God's people, and he knows that people become like the gods they worship. And here you have this group of people that he especially hates, because he hates the God that they serve. You know, they worship Jesus. You know, if you knew that principle, you could really alter their trajectory by altering their understanding of who Jesus is. You could introduce another Jesus, 2 Corinthians, that the church is warned about. And there's a lot of Jesuses out there. And Jesus himself taught his disciples that by God's allowance and for God's glory and our good, there will be false Christs. We have a little bit more. Why? Because the enemy knows people become like the gods that we worship. You've got a ribbon here in your Bible. Keep your marker there. Turn with me to the left, please, to the book of Psalm. Psalm 115. And I want to have us take a look at this one on the pages. Then I'm going to give you some more references on the screen. But in Psalm number 115, wonderful psalm. I'm just taking a section, but you'll really be blessed by studying this out more on your own here. There's a hinge point that I'm going to jump in, and it's that word "but." That's a great transition in Scripture. Psalm 115, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." That, to me, is a good working definition of sovereign. He doesn't take orders from anybody. He does whatever he pleases. Now, the other people who were contrasted, it is said of them in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold. Now, put on your thinking cap here when we see that word idol. What's an idol? Well, it's a TV show that used to be popular, but not so much in the ratings, according to that. No, well, maybe. An idol can be anything that we worship. It can be a physical thing. It can be a conceptual thing. Worship is important. That's why culture has chosen that word idol, American idol, teen idol, whatever, sports idol. People are worshiped. They're served. They're admired. They're adored. Kids do that when they have their sports heroes. I want to be like this guy. Whoever the guy is, I don't know them, right? But it has an older and deeper connotation, meaning found in Scripture. People did that. I mean, they didn't, like the kids put the posters over their bed. Well, they'd make images, right? Wood, gold, silver. You'd mold them, you'd cover them with things, you'd carve them, they did different things. And on one hand, it's just like, well, imagine. Come on, man. That poster, that's not the real guy or gal, I imagine. Well, no, but it's a representation of them. It's a point of contact, if you will. And as we've gone over in studies before biblically, just as the pagans and even God's people were lured into it, began to make these idols, it's like that little carving or molded image itself, that wasn't the real thing. But there was a real being, and in the case of scriptural idolatry, a spiritual being who was seeking the worship that God alone is worthy of. And they're evil, okay? That's bottom line. They introduced this because they knew they could corrupt the people that God loves. All right, so I say all that again as a reminder, because we've studied this more thoroughly, is because it's not just like, well, idols are, oh, that, how dumb, what a waste of time. There's nothing really there. It's dumb, but for a different reason. It's dumb because there really is something there. So with that in mind, let's look again in verse 3. But our God is in heaven. Great. He does whatever he pleases. Verse 4, their idols, you could translate as their gods, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. That little image, it doesn't speak, right? I mean, that thing that they carved out of a piece of wood, no. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Okay, that's true of the carving, but it's not true of the being behind them that inspired that practice. Here comes the principle in the next verse. Those who make them, the people who make the idols to worship that, are like them. Now, it's careful, and you want to study that out. I'm drawing this to your attention. Study out the word study, but even on the face value in this translation, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now, does that mean it's just like, well, you can't see, hear, or speak? It doesn't seem to fit really well. Let's put some more on the screen. The Lord repeats this again in Psalm 135, verse 18, and just pay attention, but it's again the same thing. Those who make them become like them. Ah, I had John put that up in a different translation. I already hipped you to the word study. That's the idea. It's not like you are like them. You're not just necessarily making gods in your own image, although people do that. You can do that. What the Lord is specifically saying is there's a transition or a transformative process. You're going to move in the direction of what you worship. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. A spirit being shows up and said, hey, here's the point of contact, here's where we're going to meet, and just trust me in this. And spiritual beings can make things happen. Read your Bibles, I know you have. You've seen that. The problem is they're evil, they're deceptive, and ultimately people move one way. Jesus, let me give you a contemporary example quickly, really clearly. We have in our common church practice so many different labels for so many different things that go on under the what calls itself Christianity. One of them is called the prosperity gospel. And I think it's appropriate because we're studying a gospel, which means good news. And that version of good news is, man, you can have incredible material riches right now and all kinds of weird things that aren't in Scripture. And it might happen, it might not. The Lord speaks about this. But no, this is the guaranteed get-rich thing. And it's used that. But Jesus says clearly in his word, let me bottom line this for you, my paraphrase. God or mammon. You can't serve two. God will give you whatever amount of money you need to do his purposes as it suits him. But if you're seeking after that, you're not going to be serving God. It's one or the other. It's not both. But they've been lured aside to that. How did that happen? Well, it's another Jesus who isn't Jesus at all, but another spirit masquerading himself as that. That's the idea behind idolatry. I want to put another scripture on the screen. It's from 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 15. And again, I put it up in this translation for study purposes. You're going to have to do your original word study and check a couple of good translations, because the good translations, and there's a few out there, the authors have used different words to express the same sorts of concept. Okay, we have to, who's being talked about? In 2 Kings here, this is, it's sad. It's really sad when you read more about it. It's all about the descent of the 10 northern tribes of Israel into idolatry, spiritual adultery. They worshipped idols. And then over the course of time, and God sent prophets and he warned them, and they just went away. They transformed lower and lower and lower until they were given over to the Assyrians ultimately. So of the Israelites at that time in those tribes, the Lord says they despised his statutes and his covenant, his being the Lord's, that he made with their fathers, and the warnings that he gave them. God never lets his people walk into this blindly. It's long-suffering. Over and over, he warned them for years and decades and centuries with prophets. They went after false idols and became false. They didn't start out false. There's the progression. There's the transformation. They followed the nations that were around them concerning whom the Lord, Yahweh, had commanded them that they should not do like them. Again, in Jeremiah, one of the Lord's prophets, chapter 2, verse 5, and you know what Jeremiah is. It's all about Israel's gone away, and Jeremiah has been given the task of turning them, knowing full well they're not going to. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? If you check it out in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures that most of your New Testament Old Testament quotations are from, the Bible that Jesus and the apostles quoted from, this is it's worthlessness, and that you became that way. So it's not just those who make them are like them. There's a transformation involved when we take a close look about those words. So we said there's two important points given today. It's not all there is. But why is it important to learn about Jesus? Why? Because you're not going to trust. You're not going to believe somebody you don't know. Your growth is connected to how much you know. Secondly, you become like the gods you worship. So since it is the Lord's determined and stated purpose for us to become like Jesus, he teaches us about Jesus. And where does the Gospel of John start out? Well, it starts out with that section I and many others. Anybody who diagrams or outlines John is going to say, you know what, these first 18 verses are a unit by themselves. And the Lord started here. Why? Because the emphasis is on believing, trusting, which is going to change you. And I'm going to make the foundation in your mind. And I think the gospel, the rest of it, really expands on a lot of what's introduced. And we began to look at last week. Things we learned, if you've got your ribbon, you can flip back there to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Things we learned, some of them, in the first 18 verses about Jesus. Well, verse 1 tells us Jesus is eternal. Okay? In the beginning. In the beginning. Well, what beginning? Well, eternal, in the sense that it applies to God, is the Alpha and the Omega. Not, I was, but now I am, but just I am. I always have been, I always will be. So are we going to become like that? No, that's where it's different. We are eternal with God, but we haven't always been. We had a start point. God did not. Jesus does not. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Second thing for today's purposes that we learned, Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is God, since he does not change. Once you know some things that the Lord has revealed, when you hear in the sense of eternal, I am Alpha and Omega, that in itself tells you, we're talking about God here. There's only one who can lay claim to that. But the Lord makes it clear, Jesus is God. And then we're told in verse 3 that Jesus is creator. Everything, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now we looked at that last week, but why is that important? Have you guys ever heard the contemporary term copyrights? What is that? Can anybody shout out? What's that have to do with? I'm curious of your thoughts. Copyrights, that's a thing that pertains to?
Creator.
Ultimately, you preempted and went right for it. Good for you. I think many things. Oh, that has to do with attorneys and money and ownership. Ultimately, creation. Think about it in the terms of a song. That's where it comes up. Somebody has a new hit song. Like, wait a minute. They actually ripped off somebody's songs from the 70s because they figured nobody listens to that stuff anymore. And that song belongs to the one who wrote it or created it. That's what our system of laws is based on. You made it. It's your intellectual property, your software, your poem, your song. You have exclusive rights given by the government, right? Not all countries have that. Yeah, I think it's still this way. If you travel to Korea and you go in the markets there and you find the latest and greatest set of Nikes that are going for $200 and $300 here and they're going for $25 there, guess what? They're not Nikes. They look just like it, but they don't honor those things called patents and things like that. But in our country and others, they do that. Where did the idea come from? If you are the creator, you have exclusive rights over your creation. We do this thing called the creation study. There's one good reason to know more about that, because you learn things about the Creator by the way he made his creation. But for today, we understand that the Lord says, it's good for you to know this. And to some extent, this is going to pertain to us because as a Christian, you're positioned in him. And the Lord has told us part of his plans for us is he's made us kings and priests. He said, oh, you've been faithful with a few things, I'll give you authority over this. The Lord has plans that we don't understand the fullness now, but it's based on his authority, his rights, and he can give it to whomever he chooses. He has rights over everything he made. So enter Jesus, who made everything. Jesus is creator, verse 3. Well, what else have we learned in our introduction, if you will, the prologue? Your life as a believer exists only in Jesus. Now, you need to have some explanation or that won't make sense to you, but let me give you the scriptural foundation. We'll put this on screen. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, the Apostle Paul's communicating with some very intellectual folk back in ancient Greece on Mars Hill, and part of his address to them, he says in Acts 17, 28, for in him, speaking about the Lord, we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Even the pagans knew, oh, we're all God's children. No, you're not all his children. You just understand that God created all of us. They don't understand the finer points because they can't, bottom line. But imagine what a person who doesn't know the Lord, and these were educated people of their day, would do with the first part of that. For in him, God, we live, move, and have our being. Wait a minute. I'm moving. I'm alive. I am a being. I don't even know this God. What are you saying there? Well, there's a sense that he sustains all things by the word of his power. Yes, there is. But Jesus communicated that one of the reasons he came is that men would have life and have it more abundantly. The life, the relationship that God had always intended for mankind, that's possible only in a right relationship through Jesus. So we learn that about Jesus. Our life exists in him. Acts 17, 28. Colossians 3, 3, the church is taught, for you died. That's the nature of our relationship as a believer, positionally. We were baptized into his death and also risen with him. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. The life that Jesus has in mind is yet to be fully realized and experienced. It exists in God, not the world's ideas or my ideas or your ideas, but what God says. And he's revealing and growing us through. And this one might be a little more familiar. It seems like we've heard it a little more recently. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh, that's on a lot of t-shirts and bumper stickers, certainly. But what it means is, no, this new way of living is only in accordance with, well, direct connection or communion with the Lord. It's in him, but it's being realized here. I'm growing into it. All those things and so many more. That life, that's what we're learning, the good news about Jesus. Our life exists in him. Okay, what else have we learned? Well, we've learned here in this prologue, verse 11, that his property rejected him. Right? Look at John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now there's an immediate context that we look at today where we understand that it's Israel first, but in the broader, fuller context, everybody. He owns everything. The earth is the Lord's and all the fullness therein. So the people that don't want to have anything to them, they're no less his than you or I as far as he has sovereign right to do what he wants, and he'll exercise that right one day. Those who are his children who have received him, he gathers to him. Those that said thanks but no thanks, he sovereignly separates from them. That's the end of free will for that group. Kind of amazing and sad for them. Another thing we've learned about Jesus we find in verse 12. There is hope in Jesus. As many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, to those who believe, trust in his name. Didn't spend much time last week, but his name means his nature, and to learn about his nature is everything that Jesus is. That's why it's important to learn about Jesus, to have the fullness of that salvation. We're not talking about losing our salvation, but we're talking about going from being babes in Christ to fully mature in Christ. So you're not going to get it any other way. Another thing we learned about Jesus, Jesus was God in human flesh. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Oh, there's other Jesuses out there, and those Jesuses aren't God in human flesh. They're spirit, there's all these things. Where did those ideas come from? Evil beings. And how would you notice if you're being deceived if you don't know the truth? Well, you wouldn't, would you? Now, the last one where we left off, and I want to explain again, perhaps, and introduce, this could really stumble people. One thing we learned that is true about Jesus, that Jesus is exactly what God is like. You're not going to learn about God unless God reveals what he's like, and God has chosen to show us what he's like in the person, in the name, which is the nature, the character, thoughts, speech, actions of our Lord Jesus. That's what he means when he said in verse 18, where we left off, no one has seen God at any time. People say, wait a minute, Jacob wrestled with him. I mean, wasn't Adam talking to him in the beginning? And who did Abraham see? And Samson's parents? And who was Hagar talking to? And Joshua? What about those folks? What the Lord is saying is, no one has received the full communication apart from God. Those people saw different aspects as God manifested certain parts, but the full revelation exists in Jesus. No one has seen God at any time, the verse says. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or communicated or revealed him, the fullness. How do we know that? Because there's many passages. We looked at one last Wednesday. We'll throw it up quickly as we continue forward. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tell us, and it was written to the Jewish folks first, Jewish Christians, we think, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, one of the ways he communicated, has in these last days is a technical term for the whole church age, right? This is the last major period before the judgment, spoken to us by his Son. He's communicated to us by Jesus. This is how he's revealing himself now. That's an important point for what we're continuing to study, especially when we get to John the Baptist and who he represents and will represent, and more on that in a minute. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Jesus is his creator. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express, exact, complete image of his person, and upholding all things. I love that. I rest on that all the time. You can't have West Nile virus without God upholding the thing. Right? All things means all things by the word of his power. And you connect that with Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. I know God has a good purpose for those who love him in everything. And I'm desperate to find out what it is so I can continue in his peace and know the life that he came, that we would have it more abundantly. Continuing on, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, Jesus, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the authority position in biblical metaphor or typology, if you will. So, last thing we know, Jesus is exactly what God is like. All right, enough of the light introduction. Let's get into some meaty study of the Word here as we go forward. That's some of the things that began to be introduced. We didn't study that depth, but that's where God starts out. Good news about Jesus. And let me lay a little foundation I'm thinking the Lord has demonstrated for us. Now, where does the Lord go next? We could entitle this portion, if we did that, is Enter the Prophet. Remember what we saw in Hebrews. In the past, he spoke to us by prophets. Well, doesn't he still? Well, he can. But in the mind at that time, they certainly understood. What does a prophet speak? Anybody? God's word. Another term for that? Prophecy. Prophecy, God's word, synonymous. That's the only point I'm seeking to make by that. You're exactly right. He speaks God's word. Okay, well, there's another one sent. Let's pick it up here in Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John. Oh, John has been previously introduced. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. God sends a guy and gives him a message. That qualifies you as a prophet if you speak that message. We have it on good authority, the best authority, Jesus, in the other Gospels, when he reveals that John is a prophet. We think rightly that John's the last Old Testament prophet, if you will. Even though our Bible, New Testament, describes him, he's the last spoken communication before the New Testament or the New Covenant's introduced. Right, when Jesus says of John, not turning there, I think I'm bringing this to your remembrance, of John, when he challenged the people, said, "Why did you go out in the wilderness?" John lived in lonely places. Well, I think we know that. We don't get a lot of it in this gospel. And he lived in the desert, and he had an interesting diet and fashion sense about him. Right? And people went out to him. Specifically, the Israelites went out to him to be baptized. What a crazy thing. We'll talk about why in a moment. And Jesus asked when John was in prison, and John sent a messenger to Jesus and said, "Hey, are you the one we're supposed to be waiting for, or is somebody coming after you?" John's knowledge was incomplete. Seize on to that fact. Jesus does a bunch of signs and then sends the messengers back. Go back and tell them what you saw. The lame are healed, the blind see, all the things that God said are happening. I'm thinking that John had the question because he was in prison. His head was about to come off his body. He wanted to know, like, am I on the right track here? Jesus said of that John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, he challenged people, what'd you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out to see somebody who's dressed in really fine clothes? No, you find those in king's palaces. No, you went out to see a prophet, and more than a prophet, I tell you. For of those born among women, none has been greater than John the Baptist. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. So as far as Old Testament prophets went, John was right up there at the top. And I think that's because he not only spoke about God's will, he saw it come to pass. That, and for many more reasons the Lord hasn't revealed, John was right up there. But the least child of God was greater than John. Jesus says, oh, he calls him a prophet. John speaks God's word. John's been introduced earlier. In verse 19, we read about him again, now that he's been previously introduced. This is the testimony. Testimony are those great stories about people where God does amazing things that we love. And this is one more. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Study question. This group of people is just called the Jews. We'll get a little more information. But for our purposes, and you should already be hip to this from last week, God says this is about believing and believing more fully, and we're going to see the fantastic failures of those who fail to believe. So here's your advanced study question. This group of people, believing Jews or unbelieving Jews? And it's very helpful for you to have some kind of working definition. Well, what qualifies someone as a believer or an unbeliever? And it can apply to Christians and non-Christians alike, by the way. Come up with a working answer. We can compare notes after the teaching. So right now we're just told they're Jews. The Jews sent priests and Levites, these are officials within the Jewish system, from Jerusalem to ask him, John, who are you? Obviously, they recognized something special. And just some back information, he's baptizing. And the Jewish mind, okay, well, we know about the water thing. You know, outside of the temple of Jesus' day, there was these great ceremonial ritual bathing pools called mikvahs, where you had to be ritually clean. You think about it in the Old Testament tabernacle that gave way to the temple. The priests had to wash themselves before they went in there, and for whatever traditions carried over, the people and things had to ritually wash themselves. So they knew about washing, and oftentimes that was going down in. But there was a baptism also in Judaism that was all about the conversion of non-Jews or Gentiles to become Jews. There was a provision God gave for that, and it involved baptism. But here comes a guy, and he's baptizing Jewish people. Why would you convert Jews? You convert people to become Jews. So it seems likely, reasonable, that might be why they sent the question. Who are you? You know, when they saw what he was doing. Verse 20, John, he freely confesses. He confessed, did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's an official title. This is the Greek word, Christos. It means anointed one. It's the equivalent in the Old Testament of the Hebrew word, Mashiach. I may not have the pronunciation correct, but that's probably kind of close. It means literally the anointed one. Many people were anointed, but there was one specifically who God spoke about. It was prophesied that he's going to come. He's going to be the one who's going to deliver and restore the kingdom and fulfill all the promises that God made. Jewish people knew that. Don't miss this. They knew something about what God had said, and they were kind of looking. But did they have complete knowledge? And if they didn't, why not? So they asked, he said, well, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Old Testament Elijah? Like that great miracle worker, like Mount Carmel, priests of Baal, caught up alive on the chariot of God, taken alive into heaven, Elijah? Yeah, that Elijah. Are you him? Well, we know a little bit about Elijah and John, and they had kind of similar ministries. John was preaching a hard message of repent and turn back. So was Elijah at a time when Israel turned away. They both had that wild appearance, their dress clothes, camel coarse hair, and the locusts and honey that they ate. But man, Elijah was taken up to heaven. Did he come back? Well, they wouldn't be thinking that, right? Or would they? Well, actually, God said they would. Hey, throw your marker here again. This will be a kind of an easy turn. I want you to turn to the book of Malachi. Don't start to sweat. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Just go left a little bit past Gospel of Matthew and just stop once you get past Matthew in the New Testament divider page, if you have one. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, it's the last written prophecy. Malachi chapter 4, and we're going to give the last written word that God gave his people, Israel, before John came speaking it again. There's that period of time, round numbers, you know, 4 centuries. It's called the silent period. So there's Israel. Much happened historically, but Malachi was written, and then what? God went silent? Well, no, actually, he prophesied about it in Daniel 11, quite detailed, but there's not been another prophet. What's the word from the Lord, you might think? Well, what's the last thing he said? Among some of the last things he said in Malachi chapter 4, let's jump to verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Let that sink in just a moment. If you wonder why the Jews were so resistant, you know, to everything that challenged Judaism, this might be a good biblical answer. For the same reason that you as a New Testament Christian stick firmly to the Bible and you test all things by the Bible, hey, one of the last things that God told them was, you remember the law of Moses, my servant. You stay focused on that, which I commanded him in Horeb with all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Again, last thing he said, you don't want to deviate from that. And here comes some more information, because God can do that. They missed that point when John came and Jesus came. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In Jewish mind, I'm thinking, I know what it does in my mind, but I think more so in their mind, day of the Lord, man, that's like Zephaniah. Read those couple of chapters and the other prophets. Day of the Lord, that's that great, horrible day of gloom and darkness and judgment. But before that happens, Elijah's going to show up. Why would you think that? Because God said, before that happens, the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he, Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, they didn't understand what that meant, certainly, and we may not either, by the way, and we'll talk about that for just a moment. But they asked him, are you Elijah? Hey, maybe God's doing something new again. I thought, okay, what do we... Well, before the time of judgment, and let's face it, we're under Roman oppression, it's a good time for God to come and judge. Elijah, you him? Well, what does John say? He said, I'm not. Oh, there's the short answer. Any other options from the playbook? The Jewish authorities, are you the prophet? Who's the prophet? Deuteronomy 18, you've got a marker here. We're turning. It's helpful to look at this. Somebody else will be asked this question later on in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses, as he's explaining the law to Israel before they cross over into the promised land, and he's not going with them, but he's giving them God's last words from Moses anyway, before they do. Amongst this, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, God says through Moses to Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Moses had this track record of not being heard by a lot of God's people. I'm curious. One day I will ask him, Moses, what was going through your mind when you said that? Did you know? Well, of course, the prophets always knew everything they spoke. No, they didn't. I'll show you why in a minute. But he said this, God's going to raise up someone from the Jews. He's going to be a prophet. You're going to listen to him. According to all that you desired in the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again from the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they've spoken is good. God desired and spoke to all the Israelites, all his people, and they all said, I don't want to hear from him. It's too scary. Let him speak to you, Moses, and you tell us. And God said, that's good. And that seems like such a crazy response until you understand God says, oh, I'm working out a greater plan. It's going to be a pattern established. It's going to go like that. So I'm going to send spokesmen because I know how these people work. And ultimately, I'm going to send the ultimate spokesman, Jesus. Some are going to hear. And all of repentant Israel, those who are truly of Israel, will hear eventually on the backside of judgment when Israel repents. But God says, it's going to happen. So the Jews knew something about this. Back to where your ribbon is, John chapter 1. They asked him, are you that guy? Are you the prophet? Because we're going to have to listen to you if that's who you really are, not just claiming. And he answered, no. Big conversationalist at this point, right? Then they said to him, who are you? They must have ran out of options. Here's the limit of their understanding. Well, you're not Elijah. He's written. You're a prophet. Did God say that anybody else of significance is coming? You go, like, Jesus, but they didn't know. They didn't know to ask that. And it might be helpful to ask, why not? Why not? Very simply, eternal principles, spiritual principles, all knowledge and understanding is given and thereby controlled by God. God says it this way in Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? Right? You didn't speak the world into existence. You didn't cause yourself to be born. You don't maintain the atmosphere, your life. Scientists don't understand what holds molecules together. They talk about the strong force or the weak force and dark energy, and they have some ideas, but they're just pursuing things that have been revealed about God's creation. God knows fully well everything, but he also maintains it. Okay? In that, complete with knowledge. We don't understand anything that hasn't been given to us by God. Even if it's allowed, no matter what means it comes to you, that's the bottom line. Secular or sacred, spiritual or material, God determines. He's sovereign. God chooses to speak through prophets. We saw that God at various times and various ways spoke to the people by prophets. John was one of those. And he promised that there would be another prophet. This is going to be really helpful and important for your growth. And it'll kick in for you and make connections at the time God so chooses. But he's led me to share it again now. If we ask the question for us as believers in the Lord Jesus, why prophecy? Why prophecy? And first we have to understand everything God has said is prophecy. I didn't ask you that question just to be fun, although it was for me. What does a prophet speak? He speaks the word of God, which is prophecy. When Jesus is being accosted later on before the crucifixion, he's blindfolded, they strike him, and they say, prophesy, who struck you? We have a tendency to think, when we say prophecy, it's all about future events that are going to happen before they happen. That is a form of prophecy. God does that. But all of God's word is prophecy. Predictive prophecy is when God tells us about things before they happen. So if we ask why prophecy, it's like, well, we wouldn't know anything about God if he didn't tell us. That's generally everything said. But if we ask more specifically, why does God deal with predictive prophecy? What do you mean? How does that apply? God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy, multiplied centuries before it happened, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Him you're going to hear, speaking of Jesus who fulfilled that. He also gave prophecies about, well, Elijah, who was going to come before the coming of the dreadful day of the Lord. And he also gave prophecies about the coming of John the Baptist. They didn't know, the ones about the coming of John. That's why they're asking, who are you? How do God's people not know? It ties into the answer to the question, why does God do that predictive prophecy? Three reasons for today. First one, it proves the authorship of his book. Isaiah chapter 48 and the preceding chapters are great ones. For the sake of time, I'm paraphrasing. The Lord says to Israel, for I know that you are a stiff-necked people, rebellious, resistant to his word. So I tell you these things before they come to pass, lest you say, my idol did them. A little carved wooden thing isn't going to tell you diddly. Something else does, though. But they can't tell you things with 100% accuracy before they happen. They can, like I can. I can tell you, I'm going to make a prediction. This book is about to hit the floor. And then I drop it, right? I can predict the things I can do, but I can't predict the things I can't do. I can guess and be right, people say, about 6% of the time. God's right 100% of the time. Jesus tells his disciples in the gospel, I tell you these things before they come to pass, So when they do come to pass, you will believe that I am He. I'm going to lay out my credentials. I'm going to do something only God can do, and He does a lot of that. But that's one of the ways. So first reason, why prophecy? Proves the authorship. It proves that it's God speaking. Another biblical reason for predictive prophecy is this: to give us an idea of things before they happen. Before they happen. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. What's the great and terrible day of the Lord? The Lord wrote a lot about it. Things that are going to happen before they happen. Okay, and now the second reason is closely bound up with the third reason. But the third reason is unknown by almost everybody, sadly, today in the church. And it was for these people. And they missed it. The third reason is this. Another reason God gives predictive prophecy to His people is so that they understand events that were previously unknown when they are happening. Understand the distinction I'm making between reason two and reason three. Reason two was God tells us things before they happen, to give us an idea about them before they happen. Reason three is God gives us prophecy to help us understand events that weren't revealed as they're happening. As they're happening. Not all of God's prophets understood the things they were speaking about. And I don't have clear understanding who did and who didn't. We're going to see one example of an Old Testament who spoke things that he didn't really know the fullness. And we've already talked a little bit about that. Before we do, let me show you the principle in Scripture. And it's given to us a great reason that people, most Christians, are just totally in the dark about. But they're that way by choice. Or God hasn't revealed it to them because they've not grown, I don't know, fully. You've got a ribbon in John. Turn to the right. Book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, please. Or if your fingers have fallen off from turning, you can listen, and I will do my best to read it. 1 Peter, chapter 1. God is moving through Peter to write Scripture, a prophet in a sense, if you will, New Testament. And he's writing about salvation to the Christian. Salvation has three parts. Justification, your sins are forgiven, you're born again, he puts the Spirit in you. Sanctification, this is growing or maturing. Ultimately, third part ending in glorification. So, of this, in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10 is where it kicks in for us today. Of this salvation, the prophets, plural, I'm thinking all of them. The prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied or spoke God's truth of the grace that would come not to them, but to you, Christian. Well, okay, it didn't come to them, but they understood it, right? No, not necessarily. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time. What's God going to do and when is He going to do it? The Spirit of Christ who was in them, same Spirit moving them that lives and dwells in us, who was in them was indicating when He, the Spirit of God, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. I've got to hold up here. I'm not going to derail you. I'm going to explain it, but I'm going to share something with you that I think will be helpful. Maybe you hear it now and you understand it later, and that's not a punchline. That's oftentimes the way God works. The prophets wrote about the sufferings of Christ, Greek word Christos, Hebrew equivalent Mashiach. Quick Bible study question. What verse in the Old Testament writes specifically about the Mashiach suffering? There's not one. And I know what you're saying, oh, New Testament enlightened Christian, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. When you look at the language, there is not a single verse of this authority on Old Testament scholars who translate and know the language. That doesn't take much to know the Hebrew better than I do. Is that there's not a single verse that says the Mashiach will suffer and rise again. Well, wait a minute. Now, not for one moment do we believe that Scripture doesn't say that. The end of Luke guarantees that. Jesus says, for thus the Scriptures say, thus it was necessary and written that the Christ would suffer and rise again. We know it's in there. My point is this. There's not a single verse. Here's the takeaway, one of them. God teaches many truths in Scripture by a collaboration or a culmination of things he teaches in different places, revealing them by his Spirit when it suits his time, and makes them known to our understanding. There's many passages that reveal how God prophesied beforehand. The technical point is there is not a single verse that says the Mashiach will suffer. Well, who would be so narrow-minded to rest on something like that? A couple years back, it seemed like some really godly men got together and said, you know, this whole Jesus coming back for his church, not scriptural. They gave like $1,000 or $10,000 or $20,000 challenge. $20,000 challenge to anybody who could find one verse that clearly taught that Jesus would come and rapture the church. And in their terms, there wasn't one verse, but there's a multitude of places, Old and New Testament, where Jesus, the Lord, teaches those things. It's throughout there. But they couldn't see it. How come? And that's the bigger point we're getting to today. Here were prophets, you're still in 1 Peter, I hope. They had the Spirit of God revealing the truth of God. They were teaching it, writing it, speaking it, but they didn't understand it. That's the Lord's point in Peter. And you might ask the question, how come? And I'll hit that quickly in a moment, because it's in the text. So here's the Old Testament prophet. They've got this and say, well, how's the Lord going to do this, or when's he going to do it? Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, and it might be more helpful to say to them it was given. They were given the message, but did they have the understanding? No. To them it was revealed, I'm going to say given, that not to themselves, but to us. It didn't apply to them, and clearly they didn't understand it because they were searching it. They were ministering or serving the things which now have been, timing is important, now have been reported to you through those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. The working of the Holy Spirit in revealing the truth is the chief means, as far as I understand, how God controls our understanding of spiritual things. That's spoken and confirmed very clearly in Corinthians. The natural man does not receive things of God, for they're spiritually discerned. It's God who must supernaturally open our mind. Why does God do it that way? Well, he controls the process. He knows, and John, we're going to see later. I still have more to tell you, but you can't bear it yet. I mean, he doesn't just dump the whole truck on you. I mean, I've got enough time with one concept, trouble with one concept at a time. But the Lord knows that. Sometimes he reveals these things, like all of Scripture, before we understand it. We're all still in that position. We don't have all this time. There's a lot of prophecy. A lot of things written about a lot of countries that people still have no inkling. They just don't talk about them and pretend like, well, I don't know. What about Elam? You know, what about Egypt? What about all these prophecies, things that still have to happen that the prophecy guys aren't even talking about? Well, God hasn't revealed it yet. Back to this, because we're going to wrap this up together. They were searching. When God testified beforehand, verse 11, the sufferings of Christ, the glories that would follow, to them it was revealed, verse 12, that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, That's where the Holy Spirit came from. Things which angels desire to look into. Angels, the umbrella term used for spiritual being. A lot of different categories. Things that angels don't understand. Well, which ones? The good ones or the bad ones? Maybe both. But I think clearly we can think about the spiritual beings who rebelled. When Jesus says of his coming, behold, that day and hour no man knows. Not even the Son, not even the angels of God. Why isn't he revealing that? I think for the same reason that God wrote Scripture in such a way that people would only understand it by his Spirit when he reveals it in his timing, because there's groups of people that he doesn't want to know his timing. Let's think about it this way. Imagine before you create a human being, you create another group of spiritual beings known as the sons of God, and a good chunk of them, one-third, Scripture tells us, rebel. And they've set themselves against the plan of God and his people. God knows this, of course, and he said, well, you know, I've got a deliverance plan in my son. And here's the deal. He's going to come, be born as a man. It's important to know that. Yeah, they might have known that. And he's going to live a perfect life, voluntarily give his life, surrender his life on the cross, and when he does that, he will satisfy God's righteous requirement and open the way of salvation for anyone who believes. First chapter of John said, who receives them, believes in him. And then the way of salvation will be open. Well, now, if you're an evil person and you know that, you're not going to send him to the cross. If you've been given authority over the whole world, you're not going to let that happen. Yeah, but how do we know that that's really what went down? Because God says in 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about spiritual discernment, he says, "Who of the Lord, who none of the rulers of this age knew, or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The powers, the principalities, the real rulers behind the human rulers. God has encoded his word, predictive prophecy, for many reasons. One of them, mentioned in the text, angels desire to look into it. You're not going to get it unless the Lord reveals it. You're not going to know when Jesus comes as a man and why he's coming. Why? Because he's not going to tell you. You're not going to know when he comes again for his church, because he's kept that in his own authority. So it ties into the three reasons we're given for prophecy. Why? Reason one, proves authorship. Proves it's God's word. Two, it gives us an idea of what is coming before it happens. And the third reason, it explains the event as they happen. That's when you're going to know when the rapture is, by the way. What's happening? Oh, it's the rapture. Okay. Yeah, you have some idea it's going to happen, but you don't know when. Back here to Gospel of John. We've got a couple of verses, and we wrap up for today. John's been given this question. They asked him, are you Elijah? No. Are you a prophet? No. No, not him. Well, who are you? Here's his answer in verse 23. John 1:23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. That's from Isaiah chapter 40. That's new information. That's God revealing what he's doing when he's doing it. John hadn't understood. Nobody else was looking for that until it was revealed. All the Gospels use that quotation. The other three Gospels refer to it. This is the only one where it's spoken by John. The other ones, it's just spoken of John. But this one tells us John understood it at that time, apparently. No, this is what that passage of Scripture. And a lot of Isaiah is still like that. What is this? I think a lot of that is to reveal what's happening when God does it. Verse 24, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, a religious sect, those in authority at the time. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? It's an authority issue here, right? God said about those guys, and John just told him, listen, he said about me too, but you're not getting it. How come? How come? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. John is, in human terms, about 6 months older than Jesus. He's his cousin by biological birth, but that's just the human end of the spectrum. Jesus is there. He's walking the earth. And the Jewish people don't know. That's a big part of what I believe the Lord means when he said he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Verse 27, John continues of Jesus, "It is he, Jesus, who coming after me is preferred before me." John knew about the eternal nature of one who was on the earth at that time. To me, that's another reason why John might have been the greatest of the prophets. He seemed to have a grip, somewhat, on what was going on. "It is he who is coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." In the culture, you come in, you're walking in the dirty, you're walking in all the things, you know, agricultural, animals. You can imagine what you might be walking in. The lowest position in the house, if you had a servant, it was the servant's job to take off sandals and wash feet. Kind of interesting. There's another one who's going to be doing some feet washing later on in the gospel. John says, I'm not even worthy to the lowest position to take his shoes off. Well, there's an illustration for you. He had some understanding. "These things were done in Bethabara." My thought on that, okay? Often translated as Bethany, not the Bethany just over the ridge from Jerusalem. There's another place, Bethania. Some scholars think, and it seems most likely, that it was in the area that we know as Bashan. I won't go into that. Some of you immediately, light goes on. That makes sense. Wait a minute. Where is this going to be introduced? Where's John doing his baptism? Right. There's a lot of debate. I mean, when you went there, there's a sign. This is where John baptized. But that's because whoever did the sign, right? Nobody knows where that place was, and that was far south of Bashan. Seems very likely that it was in the area biblically known as Bashan. You can see Wednesday night studies for some of the significance of that. Verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" We spent a lot of time last week to recognize, to learn of our God, that he teaches us using comparisons or symbols. This shines all that light, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, on the Passover and everything that God had done before. Revelation talks about the appearance of Jesus in figurative language. He looked as a lamb who had been slain. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the sacrifice. Wait a minute, you would think like if the evil spiritual beings were listening, they'd get a clue. They can't get a clue because God controls who gets a clue. Neither could the Pharisees. But some people were going to. That's why it was in the prologue. "To as many received him, to them he gave the right or the authority." So John IDs Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then of Jesus in verse 30 says, "This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me." Again, John knows something about his essential nature there. "And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.'" Clearly, the Lord couldn't have meant no one has seen God at any time. He saw some manifestation, but everything that there is to be known about God is revealed in the person of Jesus. That's the point of verse 18. Now, it's also interesting when he said that, it's like, that's how he knew, and it's also when he knew. That's what John says, verse 33. "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this," speaking of Jesus, "is the Son of God." All right, there's a lot there, but we're going to hold up and wrap up on that verse. Preemptive study for next week, Son of God. What does that term mean as revealed by the Lord? Another takeaway point is to realize this, consistent with the things that the Lord has shown us, and we've looked at a couple. John fits the pattern of the Old Testament. He's given the thing, doesn't understand it until it suits the Lord's timing. Big point of application, much to understand, all of it helpful. It's going to transform you. The more you know that is true about the Lord, and as you follow after him, it's going to change you. It's going to prepare you for all that the Lord is doing. But look at this and think about it. Isn't it interesting how God uses people to prepare the way before him? You've heard this said so many times and figured it out for yourself. God could have really just done some really creative things to pronounce the gospel. I mean, every fish that swims in the sea could have the word in English in several different languages, Jesus, the only Savior, written on him. Right? God could have written very clearly in the Bible and on every rock and the earth, and every tree bark pattern could have spelled it out, and every leaf could have changed colors to make the same. God could do more things than I could explain to you of saying, but no, he chose to write a book that can only be understood as he explains it, and he preserves it and maintains it that way. And even with that, he sends people. He sends people knowing full well that some people don't want to hear from God. Sadly, even his own people, Israel. No, don't want to hear from God. It's too intense. Too frightening is what it seemed like from them. Let him talk to you and you talk to us. God said that's good. To me, that reflects our Father's understanding. If God revealed fully who he was, none of us could take it. But he uses people, prepares the way for Jesus, who also came in the flesh and communicates what he's like. But man, not all at once. Maybe it's like, let me just watch you. See what you're a follower of his. You're becoming like him. Wow, everything that I see is good. Okay. Some people are going to travel distances and go strange places to hear about that. Some people are going to be directly affronted and confrontational. Religious people mainly. People who have a Jesus, have a God, don't want the truth. And that's part of God's plan. But it kind of sets us up. John has always been kind of one of my heroes. I mean, there's not one in there I don't like, but I just always thought about that. There's a guy who was so powerfully used of by the Lord. Never worked a single miracle. Ate some bugs, that's okay. No miracles. Never won. And people came out to hear even unpopular messages. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. He was talking about. And God's people came out to hear it because it was God's provision at the time. And as Jesus said of John, among those born of women, none was greater than John the Baptist. But of you, if you're a Christian, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. What opportunities do we have? Jesus continues the same plan to send people to prepare for himself. Only God can do the work of conversion. But he gives us so many examples and types and opens our understanding. I want to encourage everybody to seek the Lord, to test the things. There might be some new information. There might be some things I've heard before and I still don't understand it. Don't fret about it. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Their time is coming when we'll understand that and so much more as he reveals it. But for right now, even as John had a time, a season, a ministry, in part, we can share in that. And it seems to me we can do it so much better for the supernatural witness that God has entrusted to us. Study up. Son of God was a term that the Lord had given to John to say of Jesus. Do a little bit of research on that for next Sunday. I think you'll be edified and blessed. Before we close in prayer, any questions today?
I think it's interesting because at Passover, there was a chair always there for Elijah to come for Elijah. At the end of the Passover, it's always called next year in Jerusalem.
I'm looking for the question in that. You're right.
I mean, there's not a question. There's not a question. I just found that interesting.
Okay. Are there any questions? Not, I'm just time, because this is what fellowship's for afterwards. Man, we get to share all the good stuff as it filters through us. I just want, for sake of clarification, no questions? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And Lord, it is so much more than interesting, all the connections you make, and we're thankful for every one. And Lord, just as we referred to briefly today, after you rose from the dead and you walked with your disciples, you supernaturally opened minds to understand what you would have people know at the time you'd have them know it. Lord, may we be so bold to present ourselves for that. Father, that by asking, we can be confident that we leave here today with everything that you desire to reveal to us. In so doing, Lord, if there's things that we don't understand, we can still have your peace knowing that at the time of your choosing, you will reveal. But Father, let us not be concerned about those, but be seeking and appreciative of that which you have told us, that which your Spirit is indicating in every heart today, where your focus is, what we need to hear, where we need to respond, what opportunities you may have before us to bear witness of you before others, be they spiritual or earthly in their manufacture. Lord, we simply ask, have your way fully amongst us. Father, for those who can stay today, we thank you and praise you. Lord, for those who can't, we pray that you direct all of us. We are seeking your blessing even now, Lord, that we might sing this last song with hearts that are right before you, that we may take of all the good things you have given us and participate in the best thing. Enter into your presence and your praise to sing the things that are true of you, to bless you and to be edified and joyful in the process. So, Father, we again ask, please cause that to happen. For your glory, we ask and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.